appreciate it, man. Hey, go ahead and open up to James, James 2. Before we dive in, we have a lot of people. Y'all know that our church is growing the space. That's why you only have like 2 inches before you hit the seat in front of you. We know that's not great, okay? So thanks for enduring that. But we're growing at this campus. The Lord is growing our church numerically and spiritually as well. But we have about 10 people sitting in our overflow section today. So we see you. We know you're in there. Thank you for giving up your seat and going in there this morning. Just stay with us as best you can in there. James 2, we're going to talk about this today. Let me start out by I don't know how much church history stuff that you are attentive to and watch. I like to study movements of the church in different generations. But there was a movement called a gospel-centered movement that was in, it was a loosely organized movement within mainline Protestant churches. Not all churches, but it was something around, you know, early 2000s that kind of got to the 2015 era. But that gospel-centered movement, the emphasis was to return to the centrality of the gospel. It was to, hey, let's get this thing right. Let's make sure the gospel is good. Justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. It was the church and her mission became centered around the gospel. And it was a good thing. A lot of good things came out of that movement. You might have been, by the way, a part of a church during that time, but a lot of good things came out. Number one, it held the line against the false Roman Catholic gospel that included works. That's the first thing that it kind of did. It fought against a lot of bad theology in churches. It fought against the prosperity, the health and wealth theology. It's basically, stop doing that. It's the gospel. Get back to the gospel. It also fought against the legalistic church that started to add things to being saved, add things to Jesus. So it fought against some of those bad things. It also called out seeker-focused churches. Churches that were turning their sanctuaries and they were Disneyfying their gatherings and treating it like a circus to attract unbelievers. You know what I'm talking about. You probably witnessed some of that. And so what it did is it called them out and said, hey, stop doing that stuff. Get back and trust the gospel. So a lot of good things happened in the gospel-centered movement. However, the overemphasis on gospel and grace, incidentally, it started to de-emphasize things like biblical literacy, law-keeping, obedience, works, life change. It just de-emphasized. It didn't mean to, but that's actually what started to happen. And then what began to happen in the church was a lot of rampant liberalism, licentiousness. Churches were filled with people that made professions of faith, but there was just no life change whatsoever. In our series called Proof, in the book of James, James's case is there is no such thing as a faith that does not produce works. No such thing as a faith that doesn't produce law-keeping and life change. When grace floods the heart, works will come out of the flesh. That's the case that James is making here in his book. And so we've been studying this. These things, these works, this life change, this law keeping, all these things, they actually prove that we truly do have faith. And we've been walking through as a church, what are these proofs? We talked about we prove our faith is real by how we respond to trials and temptation. Ryan taught last week that we prove our faith is real by having a true religion, by not just being a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. And so today, James is going to test us and show us that our faith is real by not showing partiality to one another in the church or favoritism in the church. We prove our faith is real by not showing partiality and favoritism to one another in the church. That's the title of today's message, of faith without favoritism. So what we're going to talk about today is two things. This passage so easily and beautifully breaks down into two really big sections. And so the first thing I want to talk to you about today is the problem of partiality. Let's look at verses 1-7 again. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the one who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So James is writing this ancient letter here to an ancient church that lived into a culture that had a systemic issue with partiality. So the culture around systemic partiality, where people were basically practicing either extreme prejudice or favoritism towards people based upon things like their riches, their rank in society, maybe their race, nationality, ethnicity. Sounds a lot like 2025. Nothing new under the sun, right? And so this is the culture that the church lives in. And so this is why James says right here, he's writing this, by the way, to the church, my brothers. This is a gender-neutral word for both female and male members of the church. And this is why he looks at them and says, hey, brothers and sisters, show no partiality. So I think for us to, we're going to talk a lot about, I may say partiality, I don't know, 85 times today. It's important for us to know what this word actually means. Got a slide up. Let me read it here. Maybe. There we go. Partiality is the sneaky sin of judging, measuring a person's value, or showing favoritism to someone based on superficial standards assigned by man and not by God. So you can leave that if you'd like to take notes. Just leave that there for a second. Give you a definition. If you missed it, you can go back this week online and catch it. That's what we're talking about. That's what partiality is. And in James 2, here in verses 2-3, he gives us this powerful illustration to show us what it looks like in the church. Two guests show up to the assembly. The word for assembly here is the synagogue. For us, this is the church. Two people show up to church. That's what's happening here. One guy rolls in. He is the sharp-dressed man. He has gold on his fingers. He is the wealthy man. Flashy man, right? Now the second guy is the shabby dress man. He's unkept. Maybe he's homeless. I don't know. But this is the poor guy. These two guys show up. And so what happens is the church members greet the rich man, the wealthy man. They give him a warm welcome. Oh, let's give him great attention. He must be important. He must have great value. He can really do something for us or for me. They give him a warm welcome. To the poor man, hey, man, you go sit in the back. Or yeah, I don't care, just sit at my feet. Go somewhere low, but you don't get the good seat up front. Just go, and they look upon him in a completely different way. This is the church that says, come as you are, but doesn't really believe it. Right? Everybody knows, oh, come as you are. But then, no, that's not what's happening at this church. There is some partiality happening in the church. Now, as we read this illustration from James, it doesn't fully translate to us today, and here's why. Because in the Baptist church today, the front row seats are not the coveted seats. It's the back row Baptists. You come in and those are the best places, right? You want the back row, right? But for the sake of the illustration, clearly, the front seats are the place of privilege in this church. And obviously, the seats in the back or the ones on the floor are reserved for those who have little or no value whatsoever. The problem, of course, was not that the rich man had money. That's not the problem. That's not the lesson here. The problem is not the rich man was inappropriately dressed or he's all, that's not what we're talking about. It's not, the problem wasn't that the poor homeless guy came in and he was inappropriately dressed. That's not what this text is about. The problem was the church showed partiality to both men. They gave great attention or favoritism to the wealthy man, and they showed great prejudice to the poor man because he had nothing to offer. Let's talk about how this looks at our church, because I think we would probably, like, no one here would have the audacity to take the guy who rolls up in his cyber truck and say, oh, come on, man, I got a perfect spot for you. Like, and no one would take the homeless guy and be like, sit on the floor, man. Like, we don't have the audacity to do that, right? But I think we would probably all agree that there is partiality that is embedded in our hearts. Let me show you what that possibly might look like here in me and in you. Have you ever shown prejudice or favoritism towards someone here based upon their outward appearance? By how they looked, how they dressed, how they spoke, their accent, beauty, nationality, ethnicity, race, or maybe their rank in the church, or their rank in the world. Have you ever showed prejudice or favoritism towards someone because they were either white collar or blue collar? You ever showed partiality, prejudice, or favoritism to someone because of their age? You know, sometimes as we get older, the older generation says stuff like, I'm just not a big kids person. I just try to avoid them. They don't really have a lot of value in the kingdom. That's partiality. It's partiality. Sometimes the younger generation looks at the olders and they go, oh, a bunch of boomers? They got no value. They don't know what they're... That's partiality. Have you ever shown someone favoritism or prejudice because of their level of education? Because they don't have a master's, and you have a master's. Have you ever shown favoritism or prejudice towards someone, a parent, because they either homeschool or public school or private school? Favoritism or prejudice towards someone because of their spiritual maturity? I've known some people who've come through our church in my 15 years of ministry. I've seen some people with some super high theological acumen. I'm talking, these guys are smart. They're studying the deep things of God, Reformed theology, which is not bad, of course. But then they look at other people who don't yet know those things. They look down upon them. You don't know what I know. They show favoritism towards those who do believe those things. They come into the church and they only talk to the people who can talk at the same level as them. That is the sin of partiality. This is the sin of partiality in the church. And right here, James issues a cease and desist from showing partiality. I don't know if you know the story. Gandhi, of course, was one of the most famous Hindus of all time. He had an affinity for Jesus. He wasn't a believer of Jesus, but he had an affinity for Jesus. He shows up at a Christian church in Calcutta, India, one time, and he was turned away from the church because he wasn't European. And they asked him about it later on in his autobiography, what he thought about that. And Gandhi said, "I like your Jesus. I just don't like your Christians, because you Christians are not like your Christ." That is the sin of partiality. James again says, show no partiality. Now, God is a God who doesn't just tell us not to do things for the sake of just because he can. God is so good, he gives us the reasons why. He doesn't say submit, he says, here are the reasons why you should not show partiality. So I've got a few here I want to talk about. Verse 4, here's one reason. James says in verse 4, if you show partiality, you've made distinctions among yourselves. Now here's what he meant. James is saying, the only distinctions that should be ever made are between God and man. Those are the only distinctions should ever be made that have a spiritual significance. And what you're doing is you're making man-to-man distinctions. They don't do that. It's not right. Second thing he says here is that you are becoming judges with evil thoughts. When you show partiality, you're becoming a judge with evil thoughts. Now, there is a right way to judge according to the Bible. I know people sometimes say, don't you judge me. Yeah, there actually is a right way to judge someone according to the word of God. But this ain't it. This is not it. And so James is saying, when you show partiality, you are starting to judge other people with a judgy heart. And you got evil thoughts in your mind when you do so. That's the first reason he tells us to not show partiality. Partiality dishonors people who are made in the image of God. That homeless guy that walks in is created in the image of God. So was the rich guy. But all people created in the image of God. Verse 5 tells us that partiality contradicts God's heart in election. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And it's an interesting thought when you read that. This story that James has told us, it doesn't mean that the wealthy are the wicked and the poor are the righteous. That's not what the lesson here is. But get this, more often than not, in the Bible, and even church history would say, that God has preferred to choose the poor in the world into the faith, become heirs of the faith, because the rich are so dang prideful and arrogant, and their money is their God. That's a principle throughout the Bible. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ himself says it's harder for a rich man to come to the kingdom of heaven because they love so much money, they don't want to let go of it. So partiality shows a contradiction to how God chooses those in the faith. Most importantly, partiality is contrary to the character and the nature of God. So let's just talk about how God sees the world. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord, your God, is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. Who is he? He is not partial, and he takes no bribe. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature. stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Romans 2:11, as clear as it can be, for God shows no partiality. Alistair Begg says, partiality should have no place among the people of God, because if you know God at all, it is because he has dealt with us impartially. Partiality is a sin. God hates it. God does not play favorites, and neither should we. Neither should we. How do we fight the problem of partiality? We all acknowledge that it's in the world. That happens. I mean, that's just everywhere, right? How do we fight it in the church, but also for the sake of the world? But what is the solution to the partiality in the world too? I'll say it like that. Well, here's the solution. It's not through human rights campaigns. It's not through civil law movements. It's not through anti-discrimination laws. It's not through DEI initiatives, racially charged hashtags. It's not through education reform or protest. The only way we fight and kill the sin of partiality is by beholding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way. So let's take our eyes for just a moment to him, and let's look at the person of the Lord Jesus. Go back up with me to verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality. We've talked about that. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So James is, you let go of favoritism by holding the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Holding the faith here, James means to hold firm, hold on to the truth, embrace the truth of the gospel. Hold firm to the faith, to the one who died for all who the Father gave him, regardless of any external distinction. That's what he's talking about here. Look at Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So you can insert anything into that Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, free. You could, any distinction, white, black, Asian, Hispanic, rich, poor, white collar, blue collar, you could put anything into that, any distinction. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Christ, think about this for just a moment. Christ moved towards us. If you're in the faith and you're a believer in Christ, Christ moved toward you and me. In all of our ugliness and our poverty of spirit, we had no value. We had nothing to offer him whatsoever. Unworthy. And what does he do? He looks past all of those things. He moved towards us. He showed us no partiality when he died on the cross. And this is the only means to which someone is accepted by God, only by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if that's true, and it is, the only way that a sinner is accepted by God is through faith in Jesus, then how in the world can I add something to someone else for them to be accepted by me? How can we? We can't. uphold the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In England, during the Middle Ages, a lot of churches painted the doors of their sanctuaries red. Some still do that. And the reason they did so was because they wanted everyone to know when they entered those doors, the basis of their acceptance was the blood of Jesus. And it was of nothing else, just the blood. Listen to what Billy Graham says. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Anyone may come, for there is no cost. Rich man or poor man, bonded or free, the ground was leveled that day at Calvary. Think about that for just a moment. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no high ground. There's no varying level. There's just one level at the foot of the cross. I think the point here is that when Christ is being believed and is being glorified in the church, not man. So that's what partiality does, it glorifies man. When Christ is believed and Christ is being gloried in the church, there is no place for partiality. So it's hold the faith. That's the first thing we do. Hold the faith in Jesus. The second thing is to fulfill the royal law. Let's look at verse 8 through 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who has said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the second way that we fight and kill favoritism is to really fulfill the royal law. That's verse 8 there. So just underline that. I love that language, by the way. The royal law. It's not just fulfill the law, not just fulfill the Mosaic law, fulfill the royal law. Why is this law called royal? Because it was given by the King himself. The King, our Lord Jesus Christ, gave the royal law. What's the royal law? What is the royal law? The royal law is the law that is the fulfillment of 633 Old Testament laws. It's the law summed up in the great commandment. When his disciples pressed Jesus, what's most important? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. That is the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the heart of really the passage, I believe. To love our neighbor as ourself. Don't show partiality. Love your neighbor as yourself. So this is not just the people in the church. James has taken it now to out in the world too, right? This is the heart of all of it. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, if you show prejudice, if you show favoritism to anyone, then he says, you're breaking the royal law. You're breaking the second commandment. He didn't stop there. He says, if you break one of the king's laws, you've broken all of the king's laws. Guilty of one, guilty of all. God does not grade on a curve. You either score a perfect score or you fail. So how does that make you feel for just a moment? Let's pause. How does it make you feel to think? Because we don't measure stuff like that, right? You know, we don't do that. But God says, one single offense, guilty of all of the laws. Even those little sins, right? Of course, I don't think there are little sins. I think Thomas Brooks said there's no little sin because there's no little God. One single offense, guilty of all. I'll tell you what that makes me feel like. I know I'm guilty. Heck, I'm guilty of the sin of partiality. I'll be the first one to raise my hand. There's another one. Yeah, I know there's probably other ones in there too. I'm guilty. I'm guilty of breaking the royal law of the king. I've broken all the laws. Every single one of them. Guilty. I don't make a case and argue to God. Well, I did pretty good. I'm doing eight of them. I mean, I'm not committing murder over here. I'm not committing adultery. I mean, God, don't put me over there with Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm not him. No, you are. If you've committed one, you're as guilty as Hitler. We don't like that, do we? Because that's the way we don't measure things according to God. We measure things according to man. But if we just look at God and we see the way that he looks at us, guilty. Guilty. Guilty of breaking the law. What it should make you do, like it does me, it makes me realize that I need to be pardoned. It makes me see my great need for mercy. In 1814, a mother approached Napoleon, begging for the king to pardon her son who had fled his post in a war. And after she made her plea, the emperor replied and said, "Your son is guilty, and he has deserved of death. Justice demands death for your son." But the mother said, "But I don't ask for justice. I plead for mercy." Napoleon replied, "But your son does not deserve mercy." She said, "Sir, I know it would not be mercy if he deserved it. So it is mercy that I ask for." Napoleon, being moved by the mother's heart, pardoned the son, extended mercy to him. In a greater, deeper, higher way, this is exactly what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It's exactly the same thing. We are all guilty of breaking the king's laws. We are all deserving of death and punishment and his wrath. We're all guilty. And we don't go to the king and say, "But king," we don't go arguing to the king. We don't go to the king giving a defense of everything we've done in our lives. "Well, God, look at the 95% of the things I've done in my life. King, please." That's not how we come to the king. You only come to the king pleading for mercy. That's it. That's all you can plead. You don't come to God one day and say, "Look at my pile of good works. Look at all the things I've done." No. You only come to the king pleading for mercy. And when you do, and you profess your faith in Christ, guess what happens? The king pardons you, and he gives you mercy, undeserved favor. That's mercy. And as we tie this in here, why James started to talk about mercy is because he says to the one who says, I've received that mercy. That's most of us in the room. He says, okay, if you've received that mercy, but then you turn around and you show partiality to someone, you're judging them without mercy. And if you judge them without mercy, God will judge you without mercy. Anybody in the room want to be judged by God without mercy? Not me. I don't stand a chance. So this is a serious matter in regards to partiality. Maybe today you are realizing for the first time in your life that you're guilty. If you are so willing today, you've heard things like if you've broken one law, one little lie to mom and dad, you're guilty of the worst offense the history of the world has ever known. Maybe you're just like, oh, it's right there in the word. I just said it. I never knew that. I never understood. Maybe today you're starting to, there's a pressing conscience, a matter of conviction in you regarding your guilt. And maybe you see that, and you see that what you're actually deserving of is the death and the punishment of God. Separation from him for eternity. Live a whole life on this earth without God. But maybe today also God is wooing you towards his mercy. To put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done those things? Have you ever professed faith in Christ? Have you ever pled to God for mercy? Today you can. Here's the best thing. When you come to the king and you plead for mercy, the ground is level at the feet of the king. Let me tell you what, that ground is low. You take the low ground. You don't take the high ground when you come to Jesus. You don't stand up when you come to the king's feet. You go down and you beg and plead for mercy. And for those who do, mercy. Pardon fully forever because of Christ Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray right now as a sign that we are utterly dependent upon you to cause life change, to kill partiality inside of us. God, we're ultimately dependent upon you to pardon us, to give us great mercy. Apart from you, we can absolutely do nothing. So I pray, God, thank you for lending us your ear today. God, would you rid the sin of partiality in my heart, in our church's heart, in our members' heart, for the sake of the world. God, glorify your Son in this church. May we hold fast to the faith, remembering to really fulfill the royal law of Jesus Christ. And God, to be in all things, we just thank you for your mercy because we know we will not do it with perfection. Thank you for your mercy, for pardoning us through the blood of your Son. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.